Please turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, we're finally out of the prologue. We're going to be in verses 19 through 28 today. John chapter 1, verses 19 through 28. Church, the title of this sermon today is "The Voice Points to the Word." The Voice Points to the Word. Starting in verse 19 of chapter 1 of the Gospel according to John, hear now the inerrant and infallible words of the living and true God. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am the Christ." They asked him, and he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Thus ending the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Let's pray quickly one more time, church. Father, we come before you asking you to bless the proclamation of the word. Lord, would you please speak through me today? Would you edify and teach your people, Lord, today? Would you illuminate the scriptures for this church? God, would you help our every focus to be on the word of God today and on the message you want us to receive, and especially on you, Lord? And help me, God, to decrease and you to increase. And that all that would be said here today would be helpful and clear, and let it always be true. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Introductions. Introductions are important in our communication and in our distribution of information. When you go into a job interview, the interviewers typically ask for a brief introduction of yourself. They want to know succinctly and yet naturally who you are and what you stand for, typically in a brief amount of time. In many ways, those first words matter just as much as the rest. When I first met my wife, I wanted to introduce myself in such a way where I conveyed strength, a genuine nature, and most importantly to me, I wanted to show that I had humor, good humor. Turns out it's humor, it's not good humor. That's okay, she'll tell you that. I thought if I could smile or make her laugh, it'd be all downhill from there. A good introduction to something will establish a solid foundation and encourage the continued interest and attention beyond it. I remember when I was in seminary, I was in my Old Testament 1 and 2 class for the first year, maybe my second year in seminary, and we were required to write what was called a critical introduction. I had to write a critical introduction for Deuteronomy. And then 6 months later, I had to write a critical introduction for Hosea. And of course, it started with a preface, which is like an introduction to the introduction. Then I had to cover things like authorship, the theories behind the different authors, dates, you know, possible locations, main theological themes and structure, and all those things are covered in a critical introduction. It would serve kind of as an overview. It would be a highlights, so to speak. But it wasn't the actual scriptural text. It wasn't actually scripture. It wasn't the main course. It was still just the appetizer. And in many ways, the introduction points to what's more important. The introduction points to the substance of something. An introduction is just the portrait of a person, and the actual text is the full painting in that way. The prologue of John served as an introduction. The prologue of John served as an introduction to the eternal and divine word. We learned all about the past few weeks, the Logos. Every word was intentional, as John wanted to set the stage for the rest of the gospel account. The Word is God, he said. The Logos is God, an arcane halagos, right? And the Word came among us. That was verse 1 and verse 14. There is the Word who was God, who is God, who is face to face with God, and then the Word who came among us. The Word created everything in the beginning, and he has recreated in his coming a people made new. I talked about that last week. In the beginning of chapter 1, it shows that Jesus is the creator. Then once again, he steps into his own creation and he creates again. It says that he gave us the right to become children of God, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of the will of God. And so Jesus is creating again in a sense. He's creating a people made new for him to dwell with him forever. The Baptist will point to Jesus Christ. We'll see that. John the Baptist gives the second introduction, so to speak. One was a spiritual introduction, while now this introduction will be in a historical context. Two introductions of the Word, the eternal Word, and now the Word made flesh in Jesus Christ. John the Baptist, in a sense, is the introduction to the Messiah. That's his calling. Like a master of ceremonies that gives an exciting introduction for someone who's famous, John the Baptist goes back, he moves his hand, and out of the curtains walks Jesus Christ, pointing to the one that everyone really came for. Pointing the one whom we should clap for and give praise to. That's what John the Baptist is doing. Look who has arrived. What's so amazing is that with the rest of chapter 1, we will see that promise of recreation symbolized. Let me explain that. Genesis 1 displays the first creation in 7 days. Right? 6 days, on the seventh day God rested. And the gospel, according to John, displays the coming of Christ in 7 days as well, indicating, again, a new creation has begun. So when you think about it, in Genesis 1, you have 2 sections of 3 days. 2 sections of 3 days. And I would call the first 3 days preparation, the second group of 3 days fulfillment. So what do you have on day 1? Light and darkness was created. On day 2, you have the sky and sea was created. Day 3 was land and plants. Okay? That's the first section. And then the second section of 3 days was a fulfillment of those things. So what? On the 4th day, you then get the sun, moon, and stars as a fulfillment of the light that was created on day 1. On day 5, you have birds and fish to fill the sea and the sky that was created on day 2. Then finally on day 6, humans and land animals were created to occupy then the land and the plants for food. It's perfect preparation and fulfillment in days 1 through 6. On the 7th day, God rested and it was a day of blessing, a day of rest. The text in this gospel, I think, shows us something similarly. There's some symbolism here. The first 3 days start with John the Baptist giving witness and testimony to Jesus Christ. For 3 days, John will preach of the coming Christ. And then following that are three more days where Jesus is then finding and making his 12 apostles. He is bringing his 12 apostles to him. And so you have 3 days preparation with John the Baptist, preparing everyone's hearts. Then 3 days where Jesus comes and fulfills that, and the rest of chapter 1 will show him finding Nathanael and you know, the rest, Philip and the rest of the apostles. He will gather them in those 3 days. Then finally on day 7, it reaches its climax. A special day has occurred. What happens on the 7th day when Jesus has arrived on the scene? He does his very first miracle at the wedding in Cana, where he turns the water into wine. That is the inauguration. That is the start of his miraculous ministry, where he does signs and wonders and miracles. That is the first time he does that. So just like the first creation is an introduction to the world, the coming of Jesus, the Word made flesh, is the introduction of the God-man to his recreation and beginning of supernatural wonders. And we're going to now spend our time looking at some of those first 3 days. We're going to look at the first 3 days of preparation with John the Baptist. Go to verse 19. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you? Who are you?" This is right in step with the Synoptic Gospels. That is, the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. If you don't know, Synoptic means seeing together, optic, and syn, S-Y-N is something together. Okay, so the Synoptic Gospels are being seen together. John is separate from that. But in those Gospels, they all start with the account of the of John the Baptist. And so the Apostle John will here be marrying the Old Testament prophetic witness to the apostolic witness of the New Testament with John the Baptist. The forerunner announces the coming king. And this precedes Jesus' earthly ministry. We learn that from verse 7, that John came as a witness to testify about the light. We saw that in verse 7. You could say that is the main purpose of his entire life and calling. To witness and testify about the Lord. And in a way, his first trial begins now. A delegation of priests and Levites from Jerusalem were sent by the Jews to question him. They want to record his first official witness and testimony, and so they come to him. And this will be no issue for the Baptist, as this is why he is here, doing what he is doing, to give witness. So that is perfect. They ask him, "Who are you?" And he's like, "I got this." But it's not what you would think. There's no positive identification, in a sense. We're going to see that. He answers very strategically. Priests, of course, were of Aaron's direct lineage, while Levites were of the general lineage of Levi. And the social status levels of Israel, at this time at least, these two classes, priests and Levites, were of kind of a lower class. Priests and Levites were charged with maintaining the temple functions and activities, as well as teach the people, facilitate the worship of God, and the activities that they had going on about there. But here they are running an errand for the Jews. They're running an errand. It's possible maybe even the Sanhedrin, that the Sanhedrin sent them. And the Sanhedrin is a council made of high priests, Pharisees, Sadducees, political and religious figures who made judgments and administrative decisions. It's possible that the Sanhedrin sent them. That is the same group that Jesus had to stand before his crucifixion. In the rest of the gospel account, although many, many Jews will become followers of Christ, when John refers to the Jews, it typically mostly carries a negative connotation. Why? Because in those moments, in those contexts, it's not anti-Semitic or anything like that, but it's in those contexts that the Jews are trying to silence him and put him away, get rid of him. They're conspiring together to rid themselves of the Messiah, the King of Kings. So the Levites and priests ask him, "Who are you? Who are you?" And before we get into John's answers, let's consider that question for ourselves. What do we know about John the Baptist? What does Scripture say about him? Just as he is intimately bound with the Savior in this chapter, he is also intimately bound with the Savior at his birth. Let's see that. That's really in the Gospel according to Luke mostly. Gives great detail of this. Immediately we see in the Gospel according to Luke, there is a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife of Aaronic lineage named Elizabeth. Elizabeth had a barren womb, and both of them were said to have been of old age. Now one day when Zacharias was performing one of his priestly duties in the temple, the angel Gabriel appeared to Zacharias. It records this in Luke chapter 1, verse 13. "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. And he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to, quote, turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people ready for the Lord.'" Now this is, right after this is where Jesus comes in. The angel Gabriel then visits a young woman named Mary, and who is betrothed to a man named Joseph. This angel tells her how the Holy Spirit will come upon her, and the power of the Most High will overpower her, overshadow her, and she will bear a son. And the Holy Child, he says, will be called the Son of God. And he also informs Elizabeth of her relative, Elizabeth. And some translations say cousin, but there actually is, in the original text there, it just is a female kinsman. That is not actually the word cousin, but they were related. We just don't know exactly how related Mary and Elizabeth were. And so Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant at this point with John the Baptist, and Mary then goes to the hill country to visit Zacharias and Elizabeth, and she's going to visit them. And it says that when they came together, the two wombs of these women, one with John the Baptist, one with Jesus in the wombs, they came together, babies who are also going to be relatives. John the Baptist is related to Jesus. They come close to each other, and it says that John the Baptist leaped in his mother's womb. He leaped in his mother's womb, and she was filled with the Holy Spirit as Jesus came near. And see, John probably just couldn't wait to start his ministry. He's like a new believer. I just got to get out there. He's ready to share the gospel, the truth of Jesus Christ. So he leaps in his mother's womb. John is then born, and his father, Zacharias, who was mute for a time, his mouth is loosed, and he speaks a prophecy by way of the Holy Spirit. Zacharias says this. He speaks mostly about Jesus Christ, but he says this briefly about his own son. He says towards John, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God with which the sunrise from on high will visit us. So he prophesies even about his own son. John grows up as well as Jesus. Our text in John 1 coincides with what we believe to be the same events in Matthew 3, Mark 1, and Luke 3. Okay? One of them state this: the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. The word came to him. And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Matthew records John preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent." You have to imagine the people were without a prophet in the land from the time of Malachi unto now. This historical context of Matthew is 400 years. 400 years the people were without a prophet. And the people hear this prophetic voice, and they were even listening to him. "What should I do? What should I do to repent?" And he instructs them, "Do this. If you're a soldier, do that." So a delegation at that point, because this prophetic voice was reaching Jerusalem, this delegation has to come and investigate this anomaly out by the Jordan River. So go to verses 20 and 21. To the question, "Who are you?" it says, "And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' They asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' And he said, 'I am not. Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.'" And what's interesting is when they came to him and said, "Who are you?" they didn't say, "Are you the Christ?" They didn't ask him that. But John assumes their question, that they are looking for the identity of the Christ. He just goes straight to what he believes they are there for. There was at this time high messianic expectation in the first century. There was this messianic fervor that someone is coming. Prophecies and timelines were starting to converge. And the people had anticipatory feelings. They were getting ready for something. Everyone could feel it in the air, so to speak. The people had unrest with the Roman occupation. Surely, another deliverer will come. The Romans are oppressing us. Some looked for a Davidic warrior king, Messiah. Others looked for a priestly Messiah. And as we will see, the prophet, as they say. Nevertheless, John is not the long prophesied anointed one of Holy Scripture. He is not the one of prophecy that pointed to the Christ. It says, "confessed and did not deny." It is meant in a judicial kind of way, as if he raised his right hand and said, "I am not the Christ." As if he sworn an oath, he emphatically speaks truthfully in his confession. And the way this is narrated is it has a positive, then a negative, then a positive. Confess, did not deny, confess. It is intended to convey his allegiance to his calling and objective as the forerunner witness, as well as his loyalty to the one who is coming. He's very serious. "I will confess that I am not the Christ." And yet there are many people throughout history who have said, "Yeah, I'm the Christ. I am a Christ. I am the Christ." Many people have said that, but are not. And what temptation could have come from this? John could have elevated himself, but he didn't. Most men want all eyes on them, but John is quick to point their gaze elsewhere. Don't look at me. John the Baptist is an example for all of us in that way. We should never act like we are something we are not. Every preacher, every pastor, every theologian, every seminarian, every layperson, everyone, in their conduct and in their speech and in their heart, should be conveying that they are not the Christ. We should act like Christ in his moral standards, but we are not the Christ. I mean that in such a way to not be prideful, never to exalt ourselves, never act like we are the ones who save people, who change people's lives. You know, I've heard people, even in this city, who have said, yeah, I saved another person last week. Yeah. Yeah, another conversion, another notch on the belt. I kid you not, I have heard people speak that way. They think they are the ones doing the saving. Men do this. They want to receive worship. Unfortunately, even pastors receive and eventually desire worship. I've seen it. They are just as much false Christs as people of false religion, men of false Christs of false religions. So they continue to question him on his identity. Who are you then? What are you? They ask if he is Elijah. Now, some of you who know your Bible might be thinking, but I thought Elijah was long gone by now. It's probably been over 1,000 years since Elijah. The people didn't expect a reincarnation, but they didn't know what to make of the prophecies. Is Elijah coming back from heaven? Or is something related to Elijah coming? Elijah and John did look similar, though. In 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8, it says, Elijah was a hairy man with a leather belt bound about his loins, Elijah the Tishbite. While Mark chapter 1, verse 6 says, John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and honey. So they even look similar. So they go right to that. Are you Elijah? So why does he say no? Why does he say no? I'm not Elijah. Malachi 4 speaks about Elijah. It says, behold, I am going to send Elijah. I'm going to send to you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. Malachi 4, Elijah is coming. In Matthew 17, Peter, John, and James see the transfigured, glorified Christ on the mountain. It's the most magnificent sight, one that they have never seen before. And what's interesting in this divine occurrence, standing next to Jesus, they see Elijah and Moses talking with him, if you remember that. In Matthew 17, Elijah and Moses are talking. The apostles see the glorified Christ. And so the question of Elijah comes up. It's removed. Jesus comes to them. They speak. And the disciples ask Jesus this: why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. And it says, then the disciples understood that Jesus had spoken to them about John the Baptist. They understood what Jesus was saying. This Elijah who came is John the Baptist. So although Elijah was taken up in the whirlwind, if you remember, Elijah did not die. At the passing of the mantle to Elisha, Elijah gets taken up in a whirlwind to heaven. So, he did not die upon this earth, but this is not him again. This is not the Elijah that has gone up. The angel Gabriel said that John is coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. And Elijah was considered one of the most godly and powerful prophets of God in the Old Testament time, if not the most. They looked up to Elijah. The people loved Elijah, especially centuries moving forward. I know Poet back there, he loves Spider-Man. To young Jewish boys, Elijah would have been their superhero. They loved Elijah. He prepared the people for the coming day of the Lord. And Elijah and John both spoke directly to the need of repentance among the people. Very similar, John the Baptist and Elijah. Jesus even said in Matthew 11, verse 14, he says this, "And if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come." Jesus identifies John the Baptist as Elijah. So the question remains, if he is this new type of Elijah, why does John say he is not? That he is not Elijah. Now, it's possible John the Baptist did not realize the connection between himself and the Elijah passages. He did not see the great significance in his ministry, even though Jesus did. That is, Jesus knew John was the new Elijah, even if John didn't. But I don't think that's true. I don't think John the Baptist would be unaware of these prophecies. I don't think he would be unaware of the Word of God. The key lies in the phrase Jesus said, "If you are willing to accept it, John himself is the Elijah who was to come." Jesus differentiates between the Elijah who was from the past, who was taken up in the whirlwind, to the Elijah, he says, who was to come. In other words, John the Baptist's identification as Elijah was not predicated upon him being the original Elijah, but the forerunner coming in a similar prophetically powerful way, as Gabriel said, in the spirit and power of Elijah. And here's the thing. To the people who were changed and transformed by the Spirit of God, who believed on Christ, they knew John the Baptist was Elijah. They knew it. But to the people who didn't know Jesus and rejected the Christ, to them, they didn't believe that John was Elijah. Does that make sense? Whether he would have identified himself as such or not, the people wouldn't be able to accept it unless they were saved and given new eyes. Finally, they ask, "Are you the prophet? Are you the prophet?" Instead of saying, "I am not," the straight no is more forceful. He is not the prophet. This is referring back to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 18, and the promise of a coming prophet. It says in Deuteronomy, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from among your countrymen, and you shall listen to him. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak them." If you remember, in our Solas series, our five Solas series, we did a Solus Christus series on Christ alone, on Jesus being the prophet, priest, and king. And we went over the prophet of Deuteronomy 18, and that it was Jesus. It was completely fulfilled in Jesus. John is the last of the prophets transitioning to the apostolic witness. He is a prophet, apostle. He is not the prophet. Okay? Jesus is actually identified as the prophet in the Gospels, as well as in Hebrews chapter 1 and other places. But John has a specific function, and he takes that very seriously. This continues to demonstrate his humble nature. He could have simply said he was Elijah. We could have all seen the scriptures prophesied about him. He could have said, yes, I am Elijah, and we would have seen them, and we would have, yeah, you're right. You're the Elijah who was to come. We could have agreed. But he likely said no to prophet as well because he didn't want to be exalted. He doesn't want anyone to make anything of himself. He's here for a mission, and his mission is not about him. His mission is about someone else. He doesn't want any focus on him, lest it be taken away from the one who is coming. He takes it very seriously. His whole calling is to direct everyone's attention to the coming Christ, to prepare their hearts for the gospel. He would say, repent now, for one is coming who can truly forgive the sins that you have in their entirety. So moving on, let's go to verses 22 and 23. Then they said to him, who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. They're done proposing their own suggestions of who John is. Who are you? They reveal that they've been sent by some authority. They need an answer to bring back to someone, apparently. This delegation didn't simply need a negative statement, but they needed a positive statement of identification. They knew they couldn't come back to the Jews or the Sanhedrin with a series of denials. They needed a positive identification. Who is John? What do you say about yourself? According to John, he may not be the Messiah. He may not be Elijah, he says, or the prophet, but he's not some loon. He identifies himself with a reference from Isaiah the prophet. I think it provides much more clarity and context when you go to Isaiah chapter 40. Speaks more fully to this. Isaiah 40, which he quotes, starting in verse 3 of Isaiah 40, it says, a voice is calling, clear the way of the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So the original context of Isaiah 40 is a prophecy pointing to the end of the exile in Babylon of God's people and a return to Jerusalem. And the Lord will join them, it says. Okay? Clear the way. Make straight the highways. The Lord is returning to his people. Isaiah 40 through 66, although point to a time post-exile and then a return to Israel, they are also what's called typological. That is to say, before I've talked to you about what's called type and substance. Type and substance are shadow and fulfillment. Okay? And that's what's happening here. Isaiah even points to a future new heaven and new earth in the later part of his book. And that would mean that Isaiah 40 is fulfilled right here. It is completely fulfilled with John the Baptist. That voice that is calling is John's. The Lord is coming. Make his path straight. The glory of the Lord will be revealed. Remember it said we saw the word's glory in the prologue. It says we saw his glory, glory of the Monogenes, the only begotten of the Father, the one and only Son of God, it was translated. Isaiah says what? It says the glory of the Lord will be revealed. Specifically, it is in all capitals, Lord, it is Yahweh. The glory of Yahweh will be revealed and we will see it. So how does this translate? What am I saying? This ties back to the prologue, but it also affirms the deity of Christ and the triune nature of God. The one that is coming, according to Isaiah, is Yahweh. And yet we know that the one who is coming is Jesus Christ. So what does that mean? Jesus Christ is Yahweh. Jesus Christ is the Lord. Jesus Christ is God. It's amazing. So John makes it clear, though right here, he doesn't say his name. He doesn't say, I'm John. All he says is, I am a voice. I am a voice. No spotlight for him. He doesn't want it. John's ministry, from one theologian, is this: the cry of the Baptist is one of penitence and conversion, without which the coming one cannot be received. He's just a cry. He's just a voice. Many people long to make a name for themselves. They want the whole world to know who they are. People vie for their so-called 15 minutes of fame. Not John. Not John. And so the question we have to ask ourselves, how concerned are we about our name? How badly do you want people to know your name? How badly do you want people to remember your name? If only people remember me. Or maybe I should be asking the question, how concerned are you with people knowing the name of Jesus? That we may pray, Lord, give me no recognition for my works, deeds, or ministry, or converts. Let people say, if they remember me even at all, let them be able to say, Jesus saved that man. Jesus saved him. And Jesus gets all the glory. Jesus changed him. That's what I know about that man. Jesus changed him. May they remember, if anything, that. The forerunner understood that. John the Baptist knew that. It will not be John the Baptist who exegetes God, but the one coming with his kingdom. He will introduce him. He, Jesus, will be the one to exegete the Father, as we talked about last week. John will simply show who he is. Let's go on to verses 24 and 25. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him and said to him, why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? So we have a bit more of a clue of who sent this delegation. The Pharisees. It could have still been the Sanhedrin, but the Pharisees maybe influenced the decision to send the priests and Levites. Could have been a solo group of the Pharisees, but it says nevertheless the Pharisees sent these priests and Levites. And of course, if you have seen in the scripture, the Pharisees were known for their intense observation of the law of God, and yet their total neglect of it at the very same time. They would literally make up tradition of man in attachment to the law of God so that they would obey it more properly. So that's what Jesus often repudiates them for, is you take the doctrines and commandments of man and you add it on top of commandments of God. And in the Gospels, the Pharisees are a group ardently opposed to Jesus. They are often the ones teaching in the synagogues, making sure everyone followed not just the law, but the tradition of the elders. But they are often suspicious of Jesus from the very beginning. And this is probably where it started. They were suspicious of who Jesus was. They kept an eye on all major happenings in Judea. And they would even disseminate propaganda and try to keep things in line with their agenda. We're going to see that. So they ask. He quotes Isaiah 40. He doesn't say his name, but he says he's a voice. And so the next question they ask him is, why then are you baptizing? His answer did not suffice for them. And it's not necessarily that it was believed that Christ or Elijah or the prophet would baptize at that time. They wanted in this question to know by what authority John is baptizing. So if you aren't these figures, these powerful figures, how are you? Why are you baptizing? What gives you the right? What gives you the status to baptize? There is more evidence that has come to light recently in scholarship and research that some Jewish groups did what was called proselyte baptisms. Okay, a proselyte would be a Gentile convert to Judaism. And at the time of their conversion to Judaism, they would sometimes baptize themselves with water. Okay. According to Carson, some considered the sprinkling clean water passages from Ezekiel as an indicator to baptize themselves. And that's what they would do, apparently. They would baptize themselves, these converts. But John baptized other people. They baptized themselves, John baptized others. So why is he baptizing? His call to repentance and cleansing is to pave the way for the coming Messiah. I'm going to sound like a broken record here, because that is his role, that is his job. And it's not going to be a national Jewish repentance. Okay? It's no longer about being the, quote, chosen children of Abraham by blood. Because even John the Baptist says, from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. From these stones, he can make children of Abraham. He doesn't need you to be Jewish to make you a child of Abraham. He can raise them from these stones. No more bloodlines, no more privileged heritage. In Christ, we're all at the same basis, dead in our sins and trespasses and needing to be made alive by Christ. Equal basis, equal foundation. No more privileged lineage. It's time for personal repentance and faith. Individual personal repentance and faith in the corporate body of God. No longer can you act like you possess those things by being a Jew. So John's not trying to do what only Christ, by way of the Holy Spirit's regeneration, can do. He's not offering them forgiveness leading to eternal life. He's seeking to prepare them. And as far as evidence of baptism in the Old Testament goes, which of course the Old Testament is all that they had at this time, there was none. There is no evidence, as we can see, in the Old Testament of baptism. Okay? But Peter says in one of his letters, he says, Noah and his family going through the flood waters was a type of baptism, he says. Paul says the Israelites were baptized by the cloud and the Red Sea that they passed through when they gained deliverance from slavery. Jesus points to Jonah being in the belly of the great fish in the water, underwater, as something pointing forward to his resurrection. The Israelites, they passed through the Jordan River to get to the Promised Land. Elisha became prophet after he passed through the waters of the Jordan when Elijah was taken up to heaven. And Naaman washed in the Jordan River 7 times and was healed of his leprosy. So you have all these moments of symbolism, passing through waters to gain deliverance, passing through waters to gain salvation, passing through waters to get healing. This water symbolism. So these moments in the Old Testament showing those passing through the water are prototypes of the New Testament baptism, in a sense, that we have today. But ultimately, the question is, is John's baptism a Christian baptism? Is this baptism taking place here, the Christian baptism we know today? It was not. His baptism, of course, is a declaration of turning away from sin and moving to righteousness. Yes, absolutely. Turn away from sin, move to righteousness. John was preaching that, be baptized. But it was only partial. Why? Because baptism of a believer is one's identification with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So John had a partial baptism, but in the coming one, in the preparation of people's hearts, that's what the baptism was. Prepare yourself, prepare your heart, because one is coming in which you will get baptized and he'll take away all your sin. He'll wash you completely clean. He'll sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean forever by his blood. But it is not the one with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that we are baptized into Christ, because that had not happened yet. It had not happened yet. Let's go to our final three verses, church. Verses 26 through 28. John answered them saying, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. Currently, in this statement, John is not making the distinction we all remember in verse 33 and in the Synoptic Gospels concerning his type of baptism, water for repentance. He's not comparing his baptism of water unto repentance to Jesus' baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire yet. That is not here yet. So we're not supposed to think that it's a comparison of baptism yet in these verses that is going to happen. He's trying to give them the answer of whereby he gets his authority or status to perform these baptisms and preaching of repentance. He's going to tell them now. This points back to verse 15, of course, the one who is before him, but also the one coming after him. This also indicates the fact that baptism is not the end that we're looking for. It's the beginning of things to come, John's baptism. Everything is about to change. Everything is about to change. They have questions for John's baptism. Well, soon they will have thousands of questions for the one who stands among them who they do not know. And that's the thing. When Jesus comes, there should be no question to his identity. There should be no question to who he is, but they don't know him now. And neither will many of them not know him when he walks among them later. I just do water baptism, John says. But there is one hidden, standing among you, about to reveal himself, who will save people from their sin, from the sin that brought them here. There is a transition taking place. The coming one is no longer just coming. He now stands among them. He's getting closer now. The world is about to be turned upside down. It's about to change completely. And again, this points back to the prologue again, when it says, there was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. There is one standing among you whom you do not know. And the important thing will be is, do you know him? Will you know him when he comes? Will you know him? John is saying to them and all others, when you finally see the Christ, you better know him. Some of us use Christ to make something great of ourselves, but John knew how great Christ was and therefore made less of himself. The question will be, which one are you and me? The Baptist performs his duty well. He will make sure all know the greatest one to ever walk the earth has arrived. John says he is not axios. He is not worthy. He is not deserving. He has no high degree of merit or status in his eyes to even be able to remove the sandals of the Messiah. You see, in ancient times, feet were often the dirtiest part of a person. Feet were disgusting in ancient times, and some of you are like, feet are disgusting now, right? Then some of you, never mind. Feet were disgusting, right? People would have these very dirty feet. They'd be on long walks and journeys. They'd be working in the field, and they'd come back, and they'd have these sandals, and their feet were absolutely dirty. So to wash someone's feet, especially like Jesus did, for the apostles was the ultimate sign of humility. Complete humility, humble service. Only the lowest servants in someone's household would tend to the master's feet. Only the lowest of servants would tend to their feet. And so what John is saying here is, I am not even worthy to touch one of the lowest and dirtiest parts of the one coming. I'm not even worthy to touch his feet. I don't deserve to even perform the most demeaning tasks for the Messiah. John Calvin said regarding this moment, the sum of it is that he wants to abase himself as much as he can, lest any degree of honor wrongly given to him should obscure the superiority of Christ. This is how much he's trying to turn your eyes to the one who's coming. I am not worthy to even untie his sandal. I'm not even worthy to touch the dirtiest part of this man. Even the lowest part, the lowest task, I am not even worthy to do. That's how great he is. That's how glorious he is. I don't even deserve to do that. So, church, that last principle is truly the heart of John the Baptist. His humility is only preceded by the one who comes after him. Truly. Maybe not in the same exact way, but we are all called to be a witness just as he was. Do our thoughts, our faith, what we say, what we do, what we worship, does everything in us point to Jesus like it did for John? Do we recognize the superiority of Christ, not just logically or biblically as information, but do we showcase his superiority like John did? How quick are we to say, this is my name, this is what I do, we stand there a little bit taller, this is who I am, this is how I'm valuable to the world? How quick are we to do that? While John the Baptist evades those things to where we finally see all he wants to do is point people to Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you what, sometimes I am concerned that I believe I'm worthy enough to untie Jesus' sandal. I'll be honest. Sometimes I think I'm worthy enough to untie the sandal of Jesus Christ. And I have to repent. I have to repent from thinking that, from having that pride. Jesus was able to say of John this, of John the Baptist, Jesus said, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. But what did he do? He lived out his calling. He was the voice in the wilderness, crying out that they prepare themselves for the kingdom of heaven, to make straight the way of the Lord. Then John kept being a light for a short while. He was even a light among political and religious figures. He spoke the truth to Herod, and Herod taking his brother's wife. He was true to his calling. He diminished so that Christ would arise, become more apparent. What happened? to John. John the Baptist wasn't highly exalted in this life. He wasn't. The daughter of Herodias was pleased the wicked Herod. She danced in front of him. And he asked her, "I'll give you anything. What do you want?" And Herodias said, "I want John the Baptist's head on a platter for what he spoke about us. I want his head, and I want nothing less." And you know how his life ended. Sitting in prison, says he was in prison at this time, in a cold and dark cell. He's probably sitting there, full of faith, praising and praying to God. And some guards come to his cell, and they unlock the door, and he looks up. One of the guards was probably smiling in a violently malicious way, knowing what they were about to do, but John was inquisitive. What's going on? He gets escorted to the stocks, which is near a blood-stained block. He gets locked in, shackled. His head was forced down to this disgusting, gruesome block of wood, and the axe lifts up, and he's able to smile. I bet he was. Because he came and he did what he was meant to do. They may think they're punishing him, but he's about to receive his reward in full in the kingdom of heaven. Still, to him, the biggest part of his reward isn't even just heaven. The biggest reward to John in his eyes was making Jesus known. That's what meant so much to him. And he knew that when the axe came down and he was beheaded. He was called to clear the highways for the coming Lord, and yet he would have laid down his body across rocks and mud for the Lord to walk over him. Are we willing to do that too? So in the spirit of John the Baptist, if you've been prideful, humble yourself. If you've cared too much for your name, focus much more on the name of Jesus Christ. Make him known. And ultimately, the call isn't to be as humble as John the Baptist. John the Baptist is only humble because of the one he pointed to, Jesus Christ, the most humble one who gave his life, a ransom for many. Let's pray. Father in heaven, please bless the message that went out today. I pray it glorified you, Lord. We thank you for men like John the Baptist, whom you put your word in him, whom you raised up, and you gave him a mission and you gave him a calling, and he performed it. And he was satisfied in that. God, sometimes you've given us a mission, you've given us a calling, and we can be so discontent with it. We can grumble so much in it. And yet John came and rose to the occasion. He was a witness. He gave testimony to the coming one. And Jesus Christ came. We thank you, Lord, for his example. And yet, as I said, Lord, ultimately his example is one to emulate because he emulated the Christ, our Lord Jesus. So God, please let this be something that doesn't go in one ear, out the other. I pray, Father, today that we would remember our calling as Christians to proclaim this truth to all nations, even if it means, like John, losing our lives. Pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.